Good. I'm never really sure about these things. I just find them really awkward, even with my hair, you know. First world problems, girl problems, I guess, more than anything. Okay, tonight we are going to look at the next part of 2 Peter. We're going to look at chapter 1, and we're going to focus this evening on verses 16 to 21 of 2 Peter chapter 1. And then we're going to look a little bit at 2 Peter chapter 2. So we're going to look at verses 1, 2, and 3 and touch on those a little this evening. So if you have your Bibles with you, could we turn together to 2 Peter 1? I haven't done an all singing, all dancing PowerPoint tonight, so the words are not going to come up on the screen. You're going to have to use traditional methods and find the word for yourself in your own Bible or on your Bible app. So 2 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 16. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. For we were not making up clever stories when we told you about the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw his majestic splendor with our own eyes when he received honor and glory from God the Father. The voice from the majestic glory of God said to him, "This is my dearly loved Son who brings me great joy." We ourselves heard that voice from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Because of that experience, we have even greater confidence in the message proclaimed by the prophets. You must pay close attention to what they wrote, for their words are like a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and Christ the morning star shines in your hearts. Above all, you must realize that no prophecy in Scripture ever came from the prophet's own understanding or from human initiative. No, those prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke from God. And then into chapter 2. But there were also false prophets in Israel, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will cleverly teach destructive heresies and even deny the master who bought them. In this way, they will bring sudden destruction on themselves. Many will follow their evil teaching and shameful immorality. And because of these teachers, the way of truth will be slandered. In their greed, they will make up clever lies to get hold of your money. But God condemned them long ago, and their destruction will not be delayed. Can we pray before we think about this a little bit more? Father God, I thank you for who you are. Father, I thank you that tonight we're going to think a little bit about your reliability, about the authenticity of your Son Jesus. And Father, as a result of that, the hope that we have in and through you. And Father, I pray tonight that you would help each of us to leave here with a greater understanding of exactly what it is that you have done in us and through us. And that, Father, we would leave here tonight challenged, that we would leave here striving to become people who emulate you in every area of our lives. In your name, amen. Rob, when he started looking at 2 Peter last week, he got you guys to think about what your sort of chosen subject, should you ever be on Mastermind, would be, what would be that topic that you would be able to speak the most about. And I was chatting a little bit to Mary Barclay when we had the chance to share, and I have to be honest and say, you know, hers would have been the Bible, mine would have been something like Take That, or possibly CBeebies or some other kids' TV channel, okay? But it got me thinking a little bit this past week about, you know, how much do I really know and understand the Bible? And how much do I really live that out in the everyday? And we're going to think tonight, and we're going to see that Peter's going to speak, that what he's speaking about and what he was writing to the churches in Asia Minor at that time about was something that had come out of an experience that he had had. It was real, and it was rooted. If you think about it a little bit like this, my eldest daughter had, they'd been doing the topic of Europe in school, and they were each asked to choose a different country, and she chose Portugal, mainly because we were going on holiday there in a few weeks' time, and she thought she would find out a little bit more about Portugal. And so she's done some research, and she can tell us lots about the population. She can even tell us about the percentage of Christians, you know, and Roman Catholics within Portugal. She's a little fountain of knowledge about Portugal. But she hasn't been yet. And so her experience, as she talks about it, is incredibly one-dimensional. It's very factual. It's filled with knowledge. But there's no real depth to it. It's a bit like you or I going into a travel agent or Googling something and finding out lots and lots of information and working really hard to retain that information. But if we've not been yet, or we've not encountered it for ourselves, when we share that information with others, it lacks experience, it lacks depth. And she's really excited about trying a special Portuguese dessert, which seems to be rice-based with cinnamon in it. She's very excited that we're going to try this, and I'm sure she's going to really recount well when we come back exactly what it tasted like. But she's not been yet, so it's not a real experience. Peter, as we look at these words tonight, was talking not from a place of a one-dimensional, one level of fact. He was speaking from a place of authenticity and reliability. And I guess tonight I want to set that up as our challenge, that as we look at this passage, can you hold in your mind what's your experience of God up to this point? Because whatever your journey has been in your faith, in your walk with God up until this point, God doesn't want that to be all that defines you or me. He wants us to move to a next level with him. And so tonight, as we look at these words, think about, reflect on what your experience with and of God to this point has been, and where God is wanting to take you next with him. Do you know him as someone distant? Or do you know him as someone who's involved in every single area of your life? When we look at the first part, I'm going to divide it up into sort of three sections this evening. We're going to look at verses 16 to 18, then we're going to think about verses 19 to 21, and then we're going to touch on verses 1 to 3. I don't have three kind of overarching words to describe each one, but I've got three sections, so I thought that was, you know, pretty good, sticking with a good three-point sermon there, okay? And the first two parts, I think we could summarize as knowledge of scriptures. And when I was thinking about this, the quote that came to mind was the really famous quote by Sir Francis Bacon, you know, knowledge is power. I don't know whether part of that was sort of in my head, even in light of this week, and people making decisions about who to vote for and which party to put their X in the box beside. But as I thought about it a little bit more, I find another quote that turned that a little on its head. And it said, knowledge isn't power. Applied knowledge is power. And as I looked at these two sections, verses 16 to 18 and verses 19 to 21, that was what started to come through for me. This idea of God saying, you know, I want you to know this stuff, but I want you to apply it. Because if you don't apply it and you miss that, you're actually missing what he's called us to do and called us to live out for him. Verses 16 to 18 talk about what Peter and what the other disciples had seen as they had ministered with Jesus and what they had heard. Let's read those verses just quickly again. We were not making up clever stories when we told you about the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw his majestic splendor with our own eyes when he received honor and glory from God the Father. The voice from the majestic glory of God said to him, "This is my dearly loved Son who brings me great joy." We ourselves heard that voice from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And Peter's talking here. He's writing to the churches in what would be modern day Turkey, and he's telling them, "I have seen the majesty of Jesus." Could you imagine? He is talking about the encounter on the Mount when the transfiguration happened. And if you, it's recounted in three of the Gospels. The Gospel of Luke was the one that I had looked at a little bit over this last week when I was preparing this. But it kind of made me get a bit of goosebumps. Could you imagine what it would have been there? What it would have been like? You know, Peter, James, and John had been asked by Jesus to go up this mountain. They fell asleep. You know, they were tired. Sleepiness took over. And they woke up just in time to see Jesus in all his glory, in all his majesty. They then, the next day, when they came down the mountain, they saw the results of that majesty, because they saw Jesus then cast out a demon from a young boy. So not only had they seen the majesty, they saw the result, the outworking of that majesty for themselves. And then they went on to see Jesus do many other incredible things in his ministry. Peter had been an eyewitness. There was no doubt in his mind as to who Jesus was. He absolutely believed that Jesus was who he said he was, even though other people of the day were completely casting doubt on Jesus being no more than a carpenter and a good preacher. But not only did they see, not only were they firsthand eyewitnesses of this majesty, they heard the voice of God. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure I've never actually heard audibly the voice of God. I have definitely heard a whisper, okay? Definitely. Definitely heard a little prodding in my spirit that I think has been God. But to have been on this mountain, to have seen Jesus almost illuminated and to hear the voice of God, "This is my son who brings me joy," there was absolutely no doubt again. And in that moment, Peter and the other disciples who were there were hearing God's own commissioning, Father God's commissioning of his son. So the two things went hand in hand. What Peter and the other disciples saw and what they heard were of equal importance. Peter, as a result, knew who Jesus was because he saw his majesty. And it got me thinking, you know, none of us are living in the same time as Jesus. We're not privileged, you know, to be able to walk and journey beside Jesus, literally, as Peter was. But yet God's at work. God's working through people. God's at work in this world. And so tonight, I guess my challenge, my first question would be, what is it that you have seen of God? And what is it that you have heard from God? Because if we haven't, then I think we are experiencing our faith and our relationship with him in a very one-dimensional way. And God has so much more for us than that. I think it's important for us to realize that at this time when Peter was writing, he would have been completely aware of people who rejected what Jesus had said about who he had said he was. And he now, even writing from prison this letter, he knew that there were people in the churches who were beginning to doubt, who were beginning to reject Jesus because of the pressure, because of the oppression that they were facing. And that's then why in chapter 2 we start to get this warning that we will start to look at briefly. Peter is urging them not to lose sight of the reality of who Christ is in their lives. Peter was writing from prison. He was facing imminent death. And yet he was still holding fast to the truth to the reality of what he had encountered. Where does our reality come from tonight? But not only in verses 16 to 18 was Peter saying that this was a first-hand experience of the disciples. He then goes on in verses 19 to 21 to say about how this is the prophet's evidence also. If we want to read those verses again, they say this: because of that experience, we have even greater confidence in the message proclaimed by the prophets. You must pay close attention to what they wrote, for their words are like a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and Christ, the morning star, shines in your hearts. Above all, you must realize that no prophecy in Scripture ever came from the prophet's own understanding or from human initiative. No, those prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit and they spoke from God. I love the opening word of this little section because of that. In another translation, it uses the word "and." There's an emphatic use of the word "and" there. You know, because, in addition to, moreover, in spite of that, you know, Peter's going on to say, as if that wasn't enough, my first-hand experience that I've had, listen to what the prophets from the Old Testament have said. Don't just trust my word. Look at what they've written down as well. So Peter's experience of the transfiguration for him was a confirmation of the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus. And it also then made, in that moment, Peter look forward to Christ's return. There was a hope, an eternal hope, that all of this was giving him. And what I loved about looking at these two aspects side by side is that Peter was not saying that first-hand experience is more important than the Old Testament. He was saying that the two are of equal importance, that the two go hand in hand. Us having an experience of God today, however that might look, is definitely not to be put in a place of precedence above drawing into that secret place with God and really reading and studying his word and knowing more about him from his word. We need both. And I think often, you know, when I work with young people, they're looking for that experience, they're looking for that high, that moment, aren't they? I guess we all are to some extent. And I think of Soul Survivor as a really great example of a time when, big up there, Christy and Sarah. Soul Survivor, okay, as a really amazing experience and quite a defining experience probably in the lives of many, many, many young people. When they have gone away and they have, you know, worshipped God perhaps in ways that maybe they don't normally in the confines of their kind of churches that they belong to or are part of, where they have maybe received gifts of the Spirit that maybe they had never encountered before. They have maybe, you know, learned things of God that they have never experienced in that kind of Spirit moment. But often what happens when they come back from that Soul Survivor moment is that there's maybe a month, if they get to 4 weeks, where things are really amazing. And then it tails off again. Because in that moment, in that experience that they have had, when they come back to their everyday, they can't replicate that all of the time. None of us can. Even with the best youth team, we can't do that. And that's when we have to encourage them to get into the Bible, to study, to look at the Old Testament, the New Testament, to really strive after a knowledge of God from the Bible. And Peter knew that. And Peter knew that he needed to encourage the Christians in Asia Minor at the time to not only go on the first-hand stories of what people were telling them that they had seen or witnessed, but he was urging them to get back into the Old Testament. He was urging them to read again the prophecies. Peter was saying in these verses that God has spoken again and confirmed and reinforced things for him. He was recognizing that what the Old Testament prophets had said would happen had happened in Jesus' death and in his resurrection. But he also knew that the part that was still to come was Christ's second coming. Peter knew that the prophets had spoken about a glorious king, a suffering king, and a returning king. And he had seen the glorious king and the suffering king for himself. I think the key verse within this is those words that says, their words are like a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and Christ the morning star shines in your hearts. He was urging the Christians to get back to the truth of the Old Testament, to see it as a guide, as a signpost, as a light. He was talking about how the truth that the prophets had revealed, the truth that then he had seen partially fulfilled, was a guide in the world, but also a guide out of the world. It was pointing to Christ's second coming. It was pointing to the reality of what had not yet been fulfilled. Pointing still to what we are waiting for today. And I think Peter also reminds them that much as he is an earthly man, you know, flawed, imperfect, he's saying in verse 21 and the end of verse 20, that the words of the prophets didn't come from themselves. It wasn't that they had woken up one morning and decided, oh, today I'm going to write a prophecy of what I think is going to happen. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Again, he's pointing to the authenticity, the reliability of it all. So Peter here is putting across the message that the New Testament apostles, the words that they spoke, and the words of the Old Testament prophets were of equal importance. Both were necessary. One was not to be seen as a replacement of the other. And again this week, it just got me thinking about how much do we really read the Bible? I love reading. I have a little list of books that I'm currently working through. And I have quite a large book by the side of my bed, a novel that I'm currently working through. I'm excited about the fact that Edinburgh Book Festival's program for this year is released in 2 days' time. That's a little bit sad, I know. And I'm excited to sit and decide which different authors I might go and hear, because I love that. I love reading. But yet, if I'm honest, so often I can spend lots of my time reading novels, reading biographies, reading things by other people, even reading commentaries on the Bible by other people, and yet spend so little time in the Word of God myself. And I think tonight that God's wanting to remind us that the book that we have, the Bible, is God-breathed, is completely dependable, completely authentic, and completely trustworthy. And it can't be substituted by anything else. And so I think a second challenge tonight might be, how much do we really know it? How much are we really putting it to memory? I think for me a big challenge is also, how much do my kids see me read the Bible? If I want them to grow up with a deep hunger after God, a deep thirst to know him, to involve him in every area of their lives, then what sort of an example am I setting them? Is reading the Bible something that I do so quickly that they miss it? Or is it something that they're seeing? is equally important to me. And I think Peter, at the end of chapter 1, sets up this sense of authenticity and reliability in both the first-hand accounts of the apostles and in the Old Testament prophets and the messages and the fulfilled messages that they had spoken. Because it precludes, if you like, this warning that comes in 2 Peter 2. It's quite heavy, 2 Peter chapter 2. And if I'm honest, it makes a little bit for depressing reading. But I think it's really important because I think just as Peter was urging the Christians of the day to be aware of false teachers, I don't think that we today are that far removed from this. I think that these words equally still apply for us in a 21st century context, that we have to be equally aware. So he's established the reliability. He's established the authenticity. And then off the back of that, he's saying to the people, but be on your guard. And I'm not going to go in huge amount of detail to the different things that he is kind of signposting for them to be aware of. There's kind of five key ideas I'm going to talk about very briefly, okay? One of them is the idea they will cleverly teach destructive heresies. And that word heresies can sound like a really kind of fancy and convincing sort of word for truth, if you like. But it's this sense of Peter saying to them, these liars are going to try to smuggle in new ideas. They're going to try to sway you with their opinions on things. But they're made up. And what I think is really interesting, if you go back to look at 2 Peter 1, verse 16, and then if you look at the end of 2 Peter 2, verse 3, there's a bit of a framing thing going on here. You can tell I'm a bit of an English teacher, can't you? There's a framing going on here. In verse 16 of chapter 1, it says, we were not making up clever stories when we told you about the powerful coming. So we were not making up clever stories. But then in 2 Peter 2, verse 3, he says, in their greed, they will make up clever lies to get hold of your money. Do you see the framing that's happening there? He's saying on one hand, we're not doing that. But he does that in order to be able to point out in chapter 2. But that's what you need to watch for in others. They're going to try and trick you. They're going to try and manipulate you. So the idea of heresies and false truths is one way. Then it talks about shameful ways. It uses in the New Living Translation the phrase shameful immorality. So it's this idea of living for yourself, self-fulfillment, whatever makes you happy. And Peter's saying these false teachers are going to encourage you to pursue these things rather than a way of purity and a way of obedience that Jesus has called you to live. And he's using that as a second sort of sign, if you like, as to what they need to be aware of and how they can spot these false teachers. And then at the start of verse 2 in chapter 2, he says, many will follow. Now, what I don't think that Peter was saying is that if one person has lots of people who follow them, okay, they're definitely a false teacher. I don't think that's the case. But if we look today in our social media-driven world, you know, many people have got their Snapchat, their Twitter accounts, their Facebook feeds, and they have hundreds, if not thousands, of followers. YouTube sensations. Now, that doesn't mean that all of these people in and of themselves are liars or are evil or are trying to trick people. But many of them are out for themselves. They're out for self-glorification. They're out to better themselves. And ultimately, they're not pointing, many of them, to Christ. And Peter's just urging the church at the time, and I think us today, to be mindful that just because someone is the most popular or someone has the greatest number of people following them, that doesn't mean that they are standing up for and holding the truth. I think that Peter was suggesting that many will follow because perhaps the message that those people are getting from those people is something that doesn't require much sacrifice, something that demands no real change. Whereas obviously the way of Christ demands change. It demands something evident and something real to have happened. And then Peter goes on to say the way of truth into disrepute. In New Living Translation, it says again, the way of truth will be slandered. It's the end of verse 2. And I think he's urging these people as another way of spotting false teachers. Are those who might live hypocritical lives, that their beliefs don't match their behavior. Whereas when we read the Bible and when we know of Jesus' teaching on earth, he was urging us to make sure that what we said was also evident in the way that we lived. And Peter's reminding the church at the time to not lose sight of that. And finally, the last sort of signpost that he gives them as a way of spotting false teachers is at the start of verse 3. In their greed, they will exploit you. In their greed, they will make up clever lies to get hold of your money. And so he was pointing out the fact that they would have suspect motives, that they wouldn't be motivated by honesty or integrity, but motivated by self and selfishness. And as I was kind of thinking about how to finish this tonight, I was thinking, man, that's a bit hard-hitting, that we need to be aware of these false teachers that continue to exist. But again, Peter uses another kind of conjunction, the but. And when I'm trying to teach things like that to pupils, I'll often say it's a big but or a small but. This is a big but. God condemned them long ago, and their destruction will not be delayed. It's that sense again of Peter still coming back to this hope. We don't need to fear these false teachers. We don't need to live in a place that we are bound or captive by them. Because God's already dealt with it through the death and resurrection of his son, but also through what he will do on that day of judgment when he returns. And yet there's still this sense of the merciful God being really evident, even at the very end. You know, a God who doesn't hold himself at a distance, who oversees, who knows everything, who's holding things together, but a God who's still willing to extend his mercy. And so just as we finish this evening, as we go back into some worship, I think tonight that God's challenging us on really thinking through, do we know him? Is it a head knowledge? Is it something that we have grown up with? Or is it something that we have really experienced for ourselves? Can we, like Peter, recount firsthand experiences when we have seen God at work in our lives, when we've seen God at work in the lives of others? Can we talk about times when we have seen the majesty and the glory of God revealed even to us in our flawed states. Can we recount prophecies? Can we recount words from the Bible? Can we recount stories that can keep us going, even when it's difficult, even when it seems that we have too much pressure on us, and when actually, like the church of this day that Peter was writing to, we'd rather just give up? And are we a people who are then so rooted in the reliability of the truth of the Bible and of the reality of who God said he was and is and will continue to be, that we are not swayed by false teachers, that we are not going to give in or live a second class almost existence to what God has called us into? Are we going to be people who will absolutely stand by the reliability and the authenticity of who Jesus is and was? Can we pray together? Father God, I thank you that you are the same God that when you revealed yourself to Peter, when you revealed what you wanted to challenge the church on in that day, that, Father, you want to challenge us on this evening. And Father, I ask that as we go into a time of worship, that God, you would show us those areas of our lives that actually, if we're honest, we are holding from you. Those areas, Father, where we are giving into lies, where, Father, we are allowing false truth to rule. And Father, as we move into worship, would you release us from those? And God, I pray tonight that we would leave here knowing that you are reliable, that you're authentic, that you are completely dependable, and that, Father, we have a hope that cannot be taken from us, a hope that is deep-rooted in who you are. In your name.